bow for a moment in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today to worship you, we pray, it's been our prayer that you would be exalted. And so we have been singing your praises and calling upon you. And now, as we come to the reading and the ministry of the word, we pray that your Spirit would rest mightily upon us, that you would use this reading and preaching for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We here in the West have, as I guess you would say, one of the tenets of a nation such as ours, that the government is to serve the people. In fact, we have that statement, we the people, as establishing a government. That's the way that we're used to seeing things operate, or the way that we would like to see things operate. Let's not get distracted as to whether those who are in authority actually operate that way or not, because we often wonder as we go through the various presidents as to whether that's their ideal. After all, we recognize that it often takes, or it seems that it often takes, a bit of arrogance even to pursue the office to any great degree. But nevertheless, we have this ideal where we say, okay, it's we the people who are to be governed, and the government is to do what we want them to do. In fact, it has become so much a part of this nation that we try to export democracy in a variety of ways. Now, when you think of a kingdom, you might, you know, as you have been brought up in this country, you might say, well, isn't the kingdom really the same way? It's just that they have a king instead of a president. Well, that's not really true. In a kingdom, the people exist for the king. You go back to the Old Testament and you find kingdoms there. You find the Israelites having gone down to Egypt, and there Pharaoh subdues the Israelites because they are to serve him. And as you go through the history of Israel and you find that there was a nation over here that had subdued Israel, then Israel had to pay some sort of a payment annually, not to the nation, but to the king. To the king of Moab, or to the king of one of the other countries. You see, things are different in a kingdom from what we have been used to in our society. We tend to think of this being a society that is governed by law. And so we talk about the rule of law. In a kingdom, it's what the king says that goes. It's important that we understand this, because it's within this context that when we come, that the people of Israel and Judah in particular, understood that there was to be a king again in Israel. They had had a king from the days of Saul onward until they were taken into exile, and then they still had a king, but not of their own people. There was a king that was imposed on them. Jesus then came proclaiming a kingdom. Now, on the one hand, the Jews were looking for the establishment of the Messianic king. But they didn't understand the king that would come. And so when Jesus came, he came in the context of this understanding of what a kingdom is. That the king is the law of the land. Not that the law is the king. And so it's out of that context, out of that world, that in the New Testament we find the proclamation of a kingdom into which you and I have been called. I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts. We're finally coming to the end of the book of Acts today, after a number of years of looking at this book. I want to read, first of all, from the first verses of this book. I know that in your bulletin it says we're going to read verses 6 through 8. I want to begin with the first verse of this chapter, however, on through the 8th verse, and then jump over to the last two verses of the book. Because this will help to set the context for the whole book of Acts that we've been looking at once again, as we are reminded that there's a kingdom that is mentioned at the very beginning, and it ends with Paul proclaiming that kingdom. Acts chapter 1. Dr. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Please note how that it's in response to this question as to whether God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel that we have this theme verse for the book of Acts, where they are granted power to go out into all the world to proclaim the gospel. And now let's look at the last two verses of the book of Acts. Paul has gone from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. He's gone to the uttermost end of the earth, which was Rome, even though it was thought to be the center of the world at that time. And there he is in his own house, even though he is under house arrest. And we read in Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 30. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word, these portions, and use these in our lives to draw us closer to himself. The word kingdom appears only 8 times in the book of Acts. And yet when you see the bookends of the use of this term, you have to understand that what is in between is dealing with the kingdom. It is a kingdom that is being proclaimed, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that is proclaimed. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He is the King. And so it is that Paul is pictured by Dr. Luke as being there in Rome while he awaits his trial. And And you know, our interest would typically be what happened to Paul. Was he acquitted? Did he die then? Was he convicted and killed? What happened? But that's not what Luke is talking about here. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And how we have been called into a kingdom. And that's the concern that he has. So that he says, okay, Paul went there just as he wanted to do. And he concludes this book by saying, Paul accomplished his purpose, which was the purpose of the Spirit of God for him. He remained there proclaiming the kingdom of God. And the very last word of the book is unhindered. He was there freely proclaiming the kingdom of God, letting people know that Jesus is Lord over all. And so we are reminded, first of all, that God has called you into the kingdom of God. That in itself is remarkable. He hasn't merely called us to be individuals where we are, but he's called us into a community of people who belong to him. And we see that in the Church of Jesus Christ. But he's also called us beyond the work of the church to be laboring in a kingdom. To be those who are focused upon the King. Being in a kingdom, in the kingdom then, is more than saying that you believe in Jesus. You get the impression that many people merely are looking for their ticket to be punched to heaven. That's all they're concerned about. I have walked that sawdust trail. That's what we used to talk about, the sawdust trail, to go down and say, okay, now I belong to Jesus. But there's much more than that that we're dealing with here. You are here to serve the King of Kings. To acknowledge that he is king and to serve him as the king. And so the message of the book of Acts is a message that you have been called to a kingdom. And when Paul and others went about preaching, they preached the kingdom of God. That's plain from what we have set forth here in the last verse of the Bible, of the book. This book begins and ends with this theme of the kingdom of God, as we've already noted. And so it is the concern of Luke and the concern of Paul, as well as of others who are mentioned here, that we be part of this kingdom and that we see our place in the kingdom. And that's no different from what Jesus did, is it? When Jesus begins his ministry, there is the forerunner who is sent before him, John. And what was his message? Well, as we read in John, or in Matthew chapter 3, the second verse, that John had come preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So then, how does Jesus begin his ministry? After being tempted of the devil, after the 40 days that he spent fasting in the wilderness, we read that Jesus also then began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is the most prominent theme of his preaching. Although we find the word kingdom only 8 times in the book of Acts, we find it 54 times in the book of Matthew. And similarly, in the other synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke. They are setting forth the king in his kingdom. And we have to recognize that he's not just called us to serve a president or a prime minister. He's called us to serve a king. So God has called you into the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, the kingdom, the second thing we want to note is that the kingdom is Christ's reign over you. When you hear the word kingdom, you might more readily think of the term realm than reign. Both of these are terms that are appropriate as we think of the kingdom of God, but the emphasis is on the reign of the king. That's the dominant concept. That's the concept that we are to understand, that there is a king who rules over us and that our lives are bound to him, to serve him and him alone. We don't think of ourselves as being bound to serving President Obama or former presidents and any of the former presidents, but rather that we have an obligation to live as good citizens in this country. But when we are members of the kingdom, we have an obligation to the king to serve him and to honor him as the king so that everything becomes subservient to the king. In fact, as we think of our national position, we recognize that it is the responsibility of the president to bow before the king who is over all, King Jesus. Now, of course, there are going to be some who object to that and say, well, how dare you say that that's the only religion that's viable? Well, we live in a society that acts as if we can have whatever religion we want. But just because you feel that something is true doesn't make it true. The fact that Jesus reigns, the fact that he is sovereign over all, is a fact that we must all contend with. We must all come to grips with that. So for any president to ignore that Jesus is king and to reject him or not to bow now before him, that is his privilege, but he will suffer for it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So note, first of all, then, that it is the emphasis on the reign of Christ, that he rules over all. He is Lord over education. Some of you are finishing up the school year. And you must recognize that Jesus is Lord over every subject that you study in school. In fact, his reign is over the whole school. We have many institutions who are misnamed now because they go by the name university. What we have instead of universities are multiversities. They are not coherent. They are not focused with that one focus, recognizing that Jesus is an authority over the math department, over the law department, over the medicine department, and over every other department in that multiversity. Jesus is Lord of all. Every field of life is subservient to the king. The kingdom is life. It is eternal life. Obviously, it is a spiritual kingdom, and the fact that there is this kingdom of God doesn't mean that we have no need then for any earthly governors. But those governors are to be subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And the Apostle Paul, in writing some of his letters, points out that just what the is involved in the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 14, we read of the kingdom. And in verse 17, he says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then just over a couple of pages in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and the 20th verse, he writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." We tend to think in our own arrogant way, as if I can do whatever I want to do. Don't you dare mess with me. And so we have our talk. Instead of recognizing that the kingdom of God is bound up in the law of the king. We have that statement in Matthew chapter 6:33, and we want to be reminded of that in a few this morning. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those are really parallel statements. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. The rule of God is a rule that is righteous. Look at Psalm 72, and there you see the rule of the king as a rule that is done with equity and righteousness. God is concerned for righteousness in his kingdom, and that's the concern that you and I are to have, that we be those who are submitted to the righteousness of that kingdom. Not just to the law of the kingdom, but to the righteousness that we have only through faith in Jesus Christ within that kingdom. The Holy Spirit then empowers the kingdom. Not our talk. Not our brute force. But the Spirit of God working in his people as we wait upon him and depend upon him for everything. Well, you might wonder, is there a difference between the kingdom and the church then? Because we talk about all of this righteousness and it being a spiritual kingdom and so forth. And certainly when we read from Matthew chapter 16, we see a bit of an equating of the kingdom and the church. In Matthew chapter 16 is where we have that famous passage of Peter's confession. And he has made that confession after Jesus has asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus' response is, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it or overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven." And so you cannot deny there an identity of the church with the kingdom. But it seems that we need to look at that more in the manner that we might say, all Chevys are cars, but not all cars are Chevys. The church belongs to the kingdom. But the church is not the whole of the kingdom. Obviously, the government is under the authority of King Jesus. Not that the government necessarily has come to submit to the righteousness of the kingdom. But rather, we find many times that governments go their own way. The kingdom, then, is much more than the church. All the world and all of life must be subservient to the King, King Jesus. Finally, we note that then there is a responsibility that as Paul was preaching the kingdom of God, unhindered, He wasn't just telling them that's the kingdom as if it were something off over there, but it's something in which they are to take part. And certainly that holds true for you and me today, to take part in the kingdom. Because even though everyone comes under the authority of the king, not everyone takes part in the life of the kingdom. That's enumerated for us in a number of passages. We'll note just a couple of them. First of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with the 9th verse, the apostle writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And if we were to stop right there, we would have to say, okay, there are no inheritors of the kingdom of God, because we are all sinners. We have all fallen into these traps in one form or another. But he goes on then to write, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And that's the only way it is that you and I can be partakers or inheritors, as he says, of the kingdom. Again, in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the chapter that gives to us that list that we know as the fruit of the Spirit. But it's preceded in verses 19 and 20 and 21 as showing us also what it means, how that there are many who are not inheritors of the kingdom of God. And he goes through again a list of various sinful activities. And he says, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Why is it that you find yourself falling into some of these sins? Why is it that you, if you don't commit them outwardly, you at least find yourself in your own heart and mind committing these sins? Well, it's because of that responsibility that we have neglected, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Because, you see, these are activities that are mutually exclusive. To be seeking the kingdom is not going to be seeking any of these sinful activities, not even to be focusing on them in our minds. And to be focusing on them in our minds, or actually committing those sins, is not to be focused on the kingdom. And that's why it's necessary for us to focus on the kingdom of Christ. You sin when you are not seeking the kingdom of God, but are seeking your own benefit, or what you think is for your own benefit. Jesus, on the other hand, teaches you to enter the kingdom of God. Have you entered it? Let's note a few things that he says about this entering into the kingdom. As he spoke with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus about how it is that we enter the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And there's that term that we have heard thrown around in our society in so many ways that it's misunderstood, how that we are to be born from above. And then again in verse 5, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The Apostle Paul also had written, you might recall, back in Acts chapter 14, or had said, rather, as Luke recorded it for us in the 22nd verse, that he, as he was there in the churches in Asia, in Galatia, went to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. There's the message that this is not something that is simple. In fact, Paul talks about how he strives for the sufferings of Christ, to attain to the suffering of Christ. There are trials. It's not a simple thing to enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, there's work involved to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that any of that work delivers you from the power of sin and death, but it's because of the Spirit of God in you that you are able to bear that labor. And then we are reminded of how that those in Jesus' day brought little children to them. And again, as they brought their children to him, he talked about entering the kingdom of God because his disciples tried to keep the children from coming to him. But he called a child and had him stand among them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The faith, the humility, the simplicity of a child is what God calls you to bear in order that you might be a part of the kingdom, that you might set aside your own wants and desires and be focused on Christ so that you come to desire the things that he desires you to have. You see, God will take care of the necessities when you seek him. That's what he is telling his disciples there in Matthew chapter 6, 33. As he said, look, you don't have to worry about your clothing. You don't have to worry about your food. That's provided for you when you trust in me. Seek first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will take care of the necessities when you seek him. But this is your primary duty. This is your responsibility. Have you come? Have you entered the kingdom? I would encourage you to come before God to seek him. And to seek him until you know that he has drawn you into his kingdom. Until you know that you are one of his. That you are delighting in him. But the kingdom is to be your life. There, as you bow before King Jesus, as you find your work, your family, your recreation, and yes, your position in the church as subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is where you enjoy the kingdom. Don't be so tied to a democracy or a republic that you miss the kingdom and misunderstanding what the kingdom is. Because God owns the kingdom. It's his. Are you with him? Are you in that kingdom? You are with him when you seek him and serve him and serve his will. That's what we are taught as we sing the 22nd Psalm. And you might turn then with me in your psalm books to Psalm 22 that we might sing these three stanzas here. All ends of earth remembering him shall turn themselves unto the Lord. Notice the end of that first stanza. Because the Lord the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones.